Nehemiah, and then Esther comes after that. If you're looking for your place, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We're going to be in Nehemiah this morning, and specifically chapter 8. So you can locate that in your Bibles. We'll just be looking at verses 9 down through verses 12, or verse 12, I should say. Before we do read the word, I want to begin by saying that as Christians, we ought to be a people of joy. We've sung about it already this morning in the various hymns that we've sang unto the Lord. But I think we could all agree that as Christians, we ought to be defined by joy. Even of all the people that occupy God's green earth, who've tasted of the goodness of the Lord, we ought to be marked by a type of joy that's really, by nature of its definition, otherworldly, completely different in substance. Because if you think about the world today, the world that we live in, this is a world that is marred by darkness. It is marred by pain. It is marred by the trivial pursuit of men and women who give their entire life to running headlong after things that will vanish, after things that will dissipate, after temporary pleasure, really. And in contrast, the Christian is the only one who can truly say that they have a true and lasting joy. Now, I don't mean to say in that unbelievers will never have any joy, but of a similar substance, they will not have the same joy that a Christian has. Totally different. He knows the veneer of joy that is the unbeliever in the world, but it is ultimately baseless. Because the Christian has a joy that transcends the veneer of lasting joy. He has a joy that is founded upon that which will never dissolve, that which will never change, that which will be continual and eternal. It is located in the divine. It is located in God. And for that reason, his joy is impenetrable by contrast. Now, when I say that, I have to qualify that a little bit. It's not as if we as Christians, in our joy, are not susceptible to what I might call infirmities of the fall, right? The results of the tragic nature of humanity. We will ebb. We will flow. We will have times of great difficulty, and then we will have times, likewise, of great joy. This is in the providence of the Lord. As the word states, that we will experience suffering, and therefore we will have to fight for our joy. But nonetheless, I think that the Christian's joy ought to shock the world because of what it is, how it is sustained, and who it is based upon. And even to quote some examples from Scripture, Paul the Apostle says, "Rejoice in your sufferings." Romans 5:3. James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Peter says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, you may rejoice and be glad. Now, those are radical in nature, by contrast to what the world thinks of joy. But this is our joy as Christians. An impenetrable joy based upon God himself. And this is the subject, brothers and sisters, that I want to spend time considering this morning from the Word of God, the believer's joy. And from a very notable passage that no doubt many of you will be familiar with, we already sung, an example from early believers who were encouraged in their joy, and I think from which we have a whole lot to learn from. And so let's look at our passage together this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 9, you can read along with me. This is from the English Standard Version. It said, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor And Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Amen. Okay, so from this passage this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to begin by giving you 3 points this morning as we look at this otherworldly joy that these early believers were exhorted to have. So if you're a note keeper this morning, you can follow along. I'll be repeating these as we go. But I want to look firstly at the error of the people, and secondly, a spiritual prescription, you might say, to that error. And then thirdly, the necessity of joy. And then as we close, we'll look at some brief applications this morning. But beginning with the error of the people, okay, where they went wrong here. Let me just repeat verse 9 and 10 because it's very connected here with this point. It says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Actually, I think we can probably pause right there because that's exactly what I want to speak about. But what's going on here is sort of an interesting situation. We have what seems to be a group of Israelites, leaders, these men, Nehemiah, Ezra, other Levites, who are responding to the emotional response of this people who cannot control themselves any longer. It seems that they're sort of in a broken state, weeping, mourning, uncontrollable, to which these men, these leaders say, "Stop. You must cease. You must stop being mournful." Clearly, the level of their sadness warranted this kind of interruption. Now, to understand what's going on here, we have to look a little bit into the past of what gave rise to this situation. These people were returned exiles. Okay, so these Jews who are mourning and who are being spoken to by Nehemiah and Ezra are those who've endured a Babylonian captivity, and by the grace of God, who've been welcomed back to their homeland in Jerusalem to see the worship of God reestablished, to already see years prior the temple rebuilt, but now to see the finalization of the wall surrounding Jerusalem rebuilt. So there are those who are uniquely looking at a great work of God, and it seems that at the close of this work, at something of the dedication of this wall, the very same people who were involved in the process of reconstructing this wall gathered together almost as one people to hear the word of God publicly read and explained to them. And it even says in verse 6 that their response initially was quite unique. It was quite glorious. Their words are amen, amen. They're lifting their hands. They're bowing their heads. They're worshiping God as a result of seeing almost the finality of this work. And then something develops. As the text continues into what we were reading this morning, now there's whole-scale weeping, there's brokenness, these people are downcast in their emotional response over what seems to be even a relatively short period, overcome with grief. So why? Question is why? Well, why all of a sudden did they respond this way? Everything seemed to be going so well. But if you look at the text, especially here at the end of verse 9, you see part of the answer. It says, "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." I think we get a clue there as to what's going on. It was God's precepts, God's demands, God's righteous standards that shattered them, began to utterly break them down. But it wasn't just the reading of that law. I think there's a little bit more here, even if you back up to verse 8, just prior. It said, speaking of these leading Levites, that they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about whether or not their response was justified, but at least what we see here is that the word of God, the law of God, had been explained. It had been taught. It had been expounded to these people at length. And by conclusion here, I think we could say that they began in the exposure of their sin to be totally and utterly broken. They were being thrust upon their own unfaithfulness. They were brought to their own rebellion. No doubt in the reading of the law, they would see the exact demands of God that led to the judgment of their own exile. They were reminded of their own idolatry. They were reminded of how far they fell short. And probably they were reminded of the faithfulness of God as they read through the promises that God would one day, despite his people's sin, bring them back to this homeland. So they despair. They lost total control. They couldn't take the burden any longer. And each was overcome with personal guilt. And the likes of which the leaders respond to, right? We read, they say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." So what they're saying to this people in this state is, compose yourself. Right? You don't need to be weeping. You ought not to be weeping, actually. This day is holy. This day is sanctified. This day is set apart as very, very great. And as a result, there's no place for this kind of response given the context. Now, this is where it gets very important, brothers and sisters. Given the context, think about what these people were standing amidst. The great redemptive work of God. Yes, they were guilty. Yes, they've broken the law. But the Lord had restored them. They were standing amidst his great redemption of them. His great promises revealed, manifested. Yes, their sin had caused great destruction. But now they were experiencing the undeserved favor of God and seeing Jerusalem completely restored. And I think as we think about that, there's an important point for us there, which is that there's no place for despair when considering the grace that we have received. No place for sorrow, I should say, to overwhelm us, to totally overwhelm when we stand as Christians in the abundant mercy of Almighty God. Okay, and there can be sorrow. And in fact, brothers and sisters, there will be. There will be sorrow. In fact, I think in some passages of Scripture, it's mandated for us, even as Christians, to have that kind of response to remaining sin. We will have that. We'll see the vileness of our nature. And even there's a part of preaching the Word of God that expects that we feel that way when the Word is taught, that we're pierced, right? That we're cut to the quick about our sin. We see in the word how vile we are. But I think what we're seeing here and in other passages, that is, for one cleansed in the Lord Jesus, total despair of soul ought never be. Total despair of soul as a Christian. Because I believe that in that despair, we are saying something. We are communicating something about what we believe in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. I believe that in total despair, we're actually communicating to some degree or another a distrust in that sacrifice. We're saying that, yes, what you have done, Jesus, is wonderful, but it's not enough to cleanse me in totality. It's not exhaustive of my sin. There's still a little bit more that causes me to be burdened down. And I think when we think about that way, we're communicating just that. If we're given to that kind of total despair. Is it Jesus Christ then, or is it ourselves? Has he totally paid for our sins? Or do we, in our mind, still think there's a little bit more that has to be done? If it is Christ, then this morning, think on this with me. Let your heart take joy, because Jesus has saved us to the uttermost. And so, as a result, we ought to have the greatest joy, the greatest contentment. And so this was the error of the people. That's my first point, the error of the people. Now, secondly, I want you to move on with me to see a spiritual prescription for this people. A spiritual prescription. You could call it the treatment for unfortunate givenness to despair. And here we're going to read verse 10. Listen to what these men mandate. Specifically Nehemiah, he says to them, "Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So in further response to the people, Nehemiah lays out some specific instructions practically for this people who are burdened. He commands them to cease their anguish and offers them something of a practical answer, which is really an interesting practical answer. He says, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy unto the Lord. There's another repeated phrase there. But I want to think through this passage with you. Okay, go your way. Firstly, go your way. Now, various translations will just say go, because the only Hebrew word that's used there is just go. But it's in the imperative plural sense, and so translators see that as sort of a corporate, everybody, go and do this. Each one of you. You need to start now, essentially, is what it's communicating. Based upon your condition today, it's an imperative, it's exclamation. You need to go based on your condition. And what you need to do is to eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and give some to those that don't have it. Eat the fat. Well, now let's break this down a little bit. Eat the fat simply means eat the best portions, okay? The best portions, the best food that you have, go and prepare it. So another way of saying this is that he's communicating to the people, go home and bring out the roast and bring out the fine china, essentially. Cook the absolute best of what God has provided for you. Whatever you have, if it's in storage, bring it out. And that goes for the drinks as well. Now I want to clarify, if you have a KJV or other translations, you're going to read drink the sweet. And that's because wine, the word for wine, is not actually included. It's just assumed because, generally speaking, those in this time period, that's what they would have drank to celebrate. So we're not advocating for excess here, but the best of what you have to drink. The best of the wine, enjoy. Enjoy it together, especially enjoy it with those who don't have it. Right? Enjoy it with those who wouldn't be able to prepare it. Share some with them. Break it out. Give some to others. Invite them over. Essentially make sure nobody's missing out. So what I'd say about this command is essentially to celebrate. Okay? Celebrate, people. Celebrate to the best of your ability. This is my remedy for you from the voice of Nehemiah. Celebrate abundantly. Celebrate corporately, and you could even say celebrate tangibly, right? Tangibly. And this is kind of an interesting response, kind of an interesting remedy, isn't it? Because I think you'd think in some of our preconceptions as Christians, well, Nehemiah, wouldn't it be better to just, you know, prescribe this much prayer or maybe this much meditation and, you know, this much time, perhaps in the temple? This is more of a spiritual prescription for these people. And even in saying that, I'm not saying that none of that is important, but at least that's where our mind tends to go. What's up with eat the fat, drink the sweet wine? What does feasting and celebrating do? Why would that be helpful? And I want to explore that. If that's a question that's in your mind, I would respond by giving two answers to that. The first of which is that the mercies of God are our greatest source of joy and are therefore worthy of celebration. Okay? Worthy of celebration, the mercies of God. They're so great that just to stop weeping alone is not enough. Right? We have to take it up a notch. Right? You can't just cease. There's more. They're worthy of you to go home and you to get started celebrating today. As Christians, it's what God has done and who He is that can truly bring us joy. Because the question this text brings us to is the joy of what, right? The joy of what? The joy of the Lord, right? The joy of the Lord, not the joy of man, not the joy of the flesh, not the joy of the world. The joy of the Lord is our strength. His unchangeable love, His glorious majesty, His sovereign control, wondrous grace, all of this is our source of joy. And I think this is the point in my message where I want to clear away a lot of the fluff, right? Because I think sometimes we think that as Christians, our joy just needs to be, you know, grinning and bearing it. And that's our joy, sort of some sort of oddly disconnected happiness in something that we can't define. And this is where we realize that joy is really satisfaction in God. It is total resignation in God. It is seeing that He is sufficient through every circumstance. Because this other disconnected joy is really the world's joy. Baseless, nothing, just being happy based upon emotion. Our joy is not based purely in emotion. It will be coupled with emotion, but it's founded in God. It's founded in God. The Christian is founded upon one whose beauty does not fade and the glory of whose mercy to sinners like us never changes. This is where our joy is founded, and a joy that necessitates, and here we go, necessitates incredible celebration, right? If it's based in God, it's worthy of like manner celebration. So that would be my first answer to the why this kind of celebration. The second answer I would offer is that celebrating like this, and remember, feasting, fellowship, is a great means of furthering joy because of this, Christian, because it helps impress the glory of what's being celebrated. It helps impress, it helps emphasize, highlight the beauty of what it is we're celebrating, namely, as we've just learned, God Himself. Right? It highlights the goodness of God and His glory. You have to think about that. What is it, even just to think about scriptural examples here for a moment together, what is it that God does throughout the Bible? He commands His people to set up, and sometimes we have question marks. What's going on here? God tells His people to set up markers, right? Pile up stones, okay? Put up an Ebenezer. Whenever something happens that God does as a physical means of remembrance, that God did something awesome. And He tells His people to do these things to impress, again, upon their minds the goodness and the faithfulness of God. and generationally, right? Not just these people, but their children and their children's children, so that they would remember. He provides a tangible reminder of his love and care, especially when it will be distant from their minds, especially when the risk of forgetting is so much more great. Because we're forgetful people. And that's just the truth of the Word of God. We forget. We forget God's goodness. We get attached to our prosperity. We begin naturally to just give ourselves credit for everything that we have as Christians. This is our nature, right? We need tangible reminders of God's goodness to impress it, lest we neglect God's faithful works. And I think one example of that would be the Lord's table. You brothers and sisters, next week, you're going to be celebrating that. And that is a tangible reminder that God has instituted for our celebration, right? That is our means to remember, yes, as I eat and as I drink, I'm recalling the goodness of Jesus Christ in a way that even at times, just the mind may be little less sufficient to bring about. God knows. And this is why. And maybe to go beyond the Lord's Supper, even Christian celebrations, right? That we celebrate all throughout the year, Easter, Christmas, you name it. Some of these are our means to just physically recall the glory of what God has done for us. We do it in fellowship. We do it in these celebrations. And maybe those aren't commanded of us in the same way, but since we New Covenant believers have so much to rejoice in God, we ought to tangibly celebrate. And these celebrations are means of recalling in our minds the glory of what God has done. So even there's a place to say, Christian, go and celebrate. Christian, go and feast, right? You have so much to be thankful for. You have so much to celebrate in God. You have a king who descended from his throne and took in his own body the guilt and the punishment from God that you deserve. And he restored you unto fellowship with the Father, and he promises you an eternal inheritance of which we will enjoy feasting at Christ's table. There is so much to celebrate in God over, and this is a means of impressing it upon our mind. Now, come now to the third and final point before we close with some personal lessons, which is the necessity of joy. Okay, the necessity of joy. And this is where I want to reread just that last portion of verse 10 again to impress it upon your mind. Go your way, Nehemiah says, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So thus far, Nehemiah has given them a remedy to their sorrow. He's rooted the source of their joy to be in God, not in anything else. But he's also given them a reason why exactly their joy as Christians is so vital. Why it is so important for their spiritual walk. Why you would stress so importantly that you need to stop grieving and you need to be joyful. And it says here that their strength depended on it. Okay? Their strength as believers depended on their joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength, he says. So in other words, their joy is their ability to persevere, to continue on, to sustain the battle, to soldier forward as believers in a dark time. Because this would not be the end of their trials. This would definitely not be the end. More enemies would oppose them. They'd be pressed on all sides from other pagan nations. They'd be tempted to subsume the idolatrous worship of those people groups around them. They would be bombarded. this people. They had a moment of seeing and realizing the goodness of God, but just around the corner, more struggles would come. And this people would need strength to prevail. Without a serious movement of God upon them individually, they'd be left spiritually staggering in what they would be called to do. And as we see here, the joy of the Lord would be their strength. And I wonder, as you think about that, have you seen the joy of the Lord as your strength? As one of your most critical weapons as a Christian in your life, right? As a means to wage spiritual warfare properly, your joy, right? Your satisfaction, your contentment in God. Have you seen this as a chief weapon that God has granted to persevere, keep us going, keep us happy in otherworldly things, not tied to the transient or the vanishing? Because many times we find ourselves really just limping along in the Christian life, limping against the enemy and within our trials, in part because we have lost sight of this. We don't see it as essential. I think there's even sometimes among Christians an idea that it's almost innately righteous to be constantly sorrowful, to be the woe is me scenario. It's not as if, like I said before, that Christians don't have those times. We see scriptural examples of those. But that it's somehow holy to be constantly cast down. And this is where I think the scripture exhorts us. Whether it be that example, or sometimes we find ourselves sort of limping, struggling for joy because we're finding our primary satisfaction in the things that are outside of God. Right? We're seeing all of our joy in our hobbies and our delights and the other things that the world keeps us busy with. And I'm not saying there aren't good joys that God gives, but we have put all of our contentment and all of our joy in a few specific places, as opposed to God. So whether we're sort of cast down permanently, or we're beginning to find our joy in other places, these ill understandings, if you will, cannot sustain the demands of taking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not be able to sustain us if these are our struggles. It is joy in God that acts as our ability by God's strength to soldier on, to fight sin, to endure suffering. Here, Christian, in this joy, you will find strength to carry on. So we need to be joyful. And we need to be joyful in the Lord and in what he's done. And this is where maybe we make a point of transition in the message this morning. Because no doubt the question is, well, how do I begin to do that? That is quite the demand. Where do I go? What do I begin to do? If this is the joy that I'm exhorted to have, how might I properly obtain it? What lessons then does the text provide us this morning for how we can grow in this Christian joy? And that's what I want to spend the last bit of our message this morning looking at. And again, in my three-point spirit, I have three final applications for you before we close. The first is to be mindful of what good the Lord has done. Okay? So to be mindful of what good the Lord has done. To refresh your thoughts upon the long, expansive history of God's never-changing faithfulness. Right? Even I remember as a boy, my mother would sing to me if I was down, and maybe your mom used to sing to you too, count your blessings, name them one by one, right? Count your many blessings, see what God has done. And it stayed in my head. And I remembered that at times when I would be sorrowful. If you think about the Jews for a moment, they were literally surrounded by a physical display of God's faithfulness, right? The wall. Right there, right in front of them, right? God's good works finalized and complete, a temple totally finished and ready to be used for the worship of God, a people, a multitude of people now back in their homes in Jerusalem, the place that God had ripped away from them 70 years prior. Right? I mean, this is just display after display after display of the mercy of God before this people. And yet, for a moment, they lost sight. Right? They let this root of despair take place in their hearts and kill the opportunity for joy that they were living in at that time. It was right before them. And yet they allowed the issue of morbid introspection, excessive burden to blind them unto the goodness of God. And I think that we can do the same. We can definitely do the same thing. We can allow a fatalistic understanding of our sin, for one, or just simply what I would say, probably more predominant, distractions. Take our eyes off of the goodness of God and onto lesser things. And the question you can ask yourself this morning, beloved, is, have you found yourself struggling to be joyful? And what then takes the majority of your mental fortitude? What takes most of your thoughts then? What are you spending most of your time thinking about, or I'd even say giving your attention to, that distracts you? Because I think so often we find ourselves joyless because of the content we put before our faces, because of what we're taking in through our ears, and then what we're percolating around in our minds. And just for a moment, think with me about the excess of access to bad news today, right? And you can get pulled into that. I know I have at times, sucked into this never-ending spiral of, guess what, the world's awful. Guess what, everything is going down to hell in a handbasket. People are this way. Parliament's pushing this next new law. Things are negative, bad, bad, bad. And I'm not advocating that never listening to the news is what we ought to do, but many of you will know the strain and physical burden that you feel when all you hear is everything is tragically bad. And if it's not the news, maybe it's just the mindless garbage that we let filter into our brains from the screens all day long, right? Scrolling, 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 nothing, nothing, nothing. We're numbing our brains to the reality of spiritual warfare all around us by how much we either take in or how much numbs us into uselessness. Maybe you need to throw one of those out. I don't know. But certainly think about it. We need to turn our minds from what strips us of joy to that which stirs it up into a healthy flame, being the good of the Lord and the goodness of what he has done. Call to remembrance his faithful deeds, brothers and sisters. Call to remembrance his answers of your prayers, his provision for you as his own. All the times that he's cared for you, watched over you, bring them back to mind. Even through history, open up good Christian biography. Look at how God has been faithful to his people generationally, right? Learn about how he's come to the aid of his people. And I would say, most predominantly, recall his goodness in the Word of God. Recall his goodness there. Tangible examples of God's faithfulness to care for his people, and of the primary chief example to send his own son to die in our place that we may be reconciled to God. There is nothing, Christian, okay? There is nothing more joy-filling than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Get acquainted with Jesus Christ and the goodness of God in that message. This is fuel for the fire of joy in your life, to see how good God is, how much he would forgive you from sin. That's the first point I want us to think through. Secondly, get up and get busy. Okay, this is point number two. Get up and get busy. Get involved in good, wholesome, godly activity. Okay, this is one of the strongest ways to maintain joy, by just getting engaged in what God calls you to do. Because Nehemiah had straightforward counsel for these people. He essentially said, stop despairing, start celebrating. You're doing yourself no favors by continuing to just give in and sit down to sorrow. Sitting here and weeping about it is only contributing to your problem. Get up, gird up your loins, and get busy celebrating the Lord. Okay, I think sometimes we think that just by sitting there and waiting for joy to hit us like some sort of holy lightning bolt is not going to help us. Now, to say that, I also want to qualify, it doesn't mean that God will never do that. He may do that, but I think what we see in this text is that one of the main ways God cultivates joy in the life of his people is worshipful Christian activity. Just doing it. It may not always feel like, brothers and sisters, you want to get up, you want to do things for the Lord, you need to be busy. After all, the leaders had to exhort these Jews twice, right? Tell them, stop grieving, get up. Stop, be quiet, go home, get celebrating. But that's exactly what they did. Lazy Christians in life and in work and the home will be joyless Christians. Okay? Lazy Christians are joyless Christians. Right? Busy Christians are joyful. They're engaged. They're immersed. They're doing the things of the Lord. And sometimes if your emotions are just keeping you down, saying, no, all I want to do is despair. And let me say this, you can get addicted to your despair. Don't think that you can't. You can begin to like it. You can begin to want to stay there. But if you're there, you need to preach this message to yourself. Stop. Stop it. Just like he said to them, stop, cease weeping, be quiet, literally. Be quiet, emotions, and get to worshiping God. Start feasting. Start celebrating what God has done. I'm going to invite Christians over to my house, and we're going to share a meal, and we're going to sing hymns. I may not feel like it, but we're going to do it because I know this is a source for joy for me. Right? And I may not feel like on Sunday morning going, I'd rather be alone today, but I need to go. I need to go. Joy is at stake. Right? Instead of sitting at home, moping about how hard things are for me, giving in to my anxiousness and my fear, I'm going to put my work to making a casserole for that Christian that I met the first time on Sunday. Right? I'm going to do things. I'm going to get busy. Stop. Get busy for the Lord. Amen. And the last point, brothers and sisters, as we close, is remember that true joy can only come from the Lord. Okay, true joy only comes from God. Comes from the Lord, comes from God alone. And this is helpful to understand, I know, for a number of reasons. Initially, because we can never forget that if we receive joy as a Christian, even if we receive it through the means that we studied in this text, it's still because God gave it to us. It's still ultimately because God delivered that joy to us. We don't deserve joy from God. Don't forget that. We don't deserve to receive the joy of the Lord. It's his mercy that he gives it to us. And even when it is his mercy, it isn't that we're just experts at producing it. Right? That brother, that sister is always joyful. It's just better at being joyful than me. Remember, it's still a grace of God. Joy is still provided from the Lord. And as we consider that true joy only comes from the Lord, I want to come back to the point that I made when we began the message this morning, which is that the world and those outside Christ cannot know this joy. They will not know this joy. They cannot know it. They will only know that which is temporary and transient. True joy comes in knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the joy that we as humans were made to have, actually. It is what we are made to enjoy. It's at least partly why mankind, you see, is always engaged in the pursuit of finding something that will satisfy him fully and fill the void. But nothing will except for God. It is the void that only God was and could fill. And as we close this morning, I want to ask you a question that you should deeply consider. Are you in fellowship with this God? Are you in fellowship with this God? Do you know this Christ? Do you know the joy that we've been speaking about this morning? Do you have redeemed life in Jesus? Because it is the only source of joy. You will not find joy in drinking, as the Bible says, from broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You will never find fulfillment. You will spend your whole life looking for it, and it will leave you void. You will only find satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Joy of knowing that you've been reconciled unto God, forgiven for your sin, your guilty conscience cleansed, and the condemnation you deserved pardoned. Eternity with God promised. So come to Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, come to Christ in his mercy and love to a joy that's worth celebrating. Let's bow our heads and pray for a moment.